Well, as you probably know, Psalm 23 is one of the most beloved, the most read, probably the most quoted psalms of the Old Testament. And yet, unfortunately, is often regarded as more sentimental than practical. It's the stuff you find in funeral notices and Hallmark cards and things like that. Not everyone is well familiar with sheep or shepherding, and I'm no expert at it myself, but the basic picture here is clear and understandable of what David, the writer, King David, is explaining or describing or defining in this particular psalm. Obviously, people will see what they want to see in Psalm 23, not necessarily what they're expected to see. Psalm 23 is, no question, poetic, but it is not just poetry. David is using poetry to express some very real truths. And studying the depth and the value and the meaning will not undermine the sentimental value of this psalm. In fact, I think it's going to add to it. I think it's going to give even more substance to it than before, even enhance that. So Psalm 23 is not just for funerals or those who are facing their mortality or the trials that we go through. Really, if you think about it positively, it's a song of hope. It's a psalm about God's love for you and hopefully your trust and commitment to God, and the contentment that we're supposed to have in God. Well, that's the whole thing in a nutshell. The rest is just commentary, right? But really, we need the commentary. We need to flesh this thing out. We need to open it up and see what's here. Okay, Psalm 23, I will give you this, is as fresh and relevant today as it was in its value, in its worth, and impact as it was written 3,000 years ago. David's reign began approximately 1,000 years B.C., so we're talking about a 3,000-year-old psalm that still resonates with us very strongly today in what it has to offer. It was written by human hands, there's no question, but it was inspired by God. Right. And so we want to understand that. We want to appreciate. David wrote it down, and God didn't force him to write it, but God did put into his heart, so to speak, what to say, how to say it, and gave him the tools and resources for saying what he did. So we're going to begin with verse 1 that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And I want you to ask yourself as we start this series here, just ask yourself privately, is the Lord my shepherd? It doesn't matter if he was David's shepherd. And quite frankly, it doesn't matter if he's my shepherd personally. Is he your shepherd? That's what you need to ask. And what is involved with that shepherding? And why is God such an ideal shepherd for Israel and now for us? What attributes does he have that offers his ideal leadership? And what is Jesus' relation to us as the good shepherd or the chief shepherd? And why is that important? And what does this mean? We shall not want. And what do we want? And what exactly should we not want? And things like that that we're going to cover in this particular lesson. Well, Psalm 23 was not written by an angel. Consider the outcome if it was. An angel could not have expressed the kind of dependence upon God that a man expresses. A man who has gone through trials, who has faced the adversities of this life, the difficulties and the struggles and all those things. Angels just aren't confronted with those things in the same way that we are. So it was written by a human being who has experience with enemies, with danger, and yes, even his own mortality. This is what he says. David was a shepherd boy turned king, the king of the theocracy of Israel. In other words, the God-governed nation of Israel there, and he never forgot his humble roots and his humble beginnings. And he never forgot what it meant to be a shepherd. And what's really interesting about this is that he captures the essence of dependence and trust and faithfulness here in this relationship of him and his God as though he himself were the sheep. And if you think about that, I mean, he's writing from the point of view of a sheep. He's saying that I am the sheep, and you are the shepherd. And he's not saying it just, you know, metaphorically like we say, you know, like we're the sheep and or the fold of God and, you know, and he's the shepherd. I mean, we use that expression, but he's actually writing as though he were the sheep, as if he were the animal itself. And he's saying, this is what you do for me. If I am this sheep, then this is what you do for me. And it's pretty remarkable to see that. And we identify this because it's plain, it's obvious, and it's natural. It really serves as a great analogy, a great metaphor. I believe, you don't have to agree with this, but I believe that God created sheep, the animals themselves, just so that he could portray the relationship between him and his people. Now, I think there's other reasons for sheep too, such as, you know, meat and, you know, wool and things like that. But nonetheless, I think that one of the objectives that God had was to show that relationship. And it's a subtle foreshadow of Christ himself. We shouldn't overlook that. Jesus is not just a shepherd, but he calls himself the good shepherd. And then Peter calls him later on in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the chief shepherd. And you think about that idea there, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And paradoxically, and what I mean by that is it doesn't seem to be right, but it is. Doesn't look right at first, but it really is. He actually serves two seemingly opposite roles. First of all, as a sacrifice for our sins, he is the lamb. He's the Passover lamb. He's the willing victim. He's the voluntary offering. When John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching him there, John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't say, "Behold the Good Shepherd." But in that capacity that Jesus had to undergo or had to fulfill, he is the Lamb of God. And he has a role to fulfill in that and in that capacity there. But as a guardian of our souls, he is a shepherd. And there we see that beautiful relationship and that cooperation that he has in view of the salvation of our souls. And he says there in John chapter 10 and verse 11 that I am the good shepherd. And in both roles, now I don't want to say that either role is exclusive to the other, because in both roles he sacrifices himself. And that's what he says in John chapter 10. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, but then the sheep lays down his life, in essence, for us. And so we're seeing there a sacrifice in both cases. But the shepherd role, the sheep role, I should say, rather, is a temporary one in the sense that it is limited to this earth. It is regarding his form as a man. He's not continuing to lay down his life as a sheep. He's not continuing to be slain. He's not continuing to offer up his life in that sense. This is not a necessary function in the redemption scheme. But the shepherd role continues on. That is a permanent role. And since he lives forever not as a sacrificial lamb, but as a divine shepherd. Now, I understand in Revelation, for example, many times he's referred to as the lamb, but that's an allusion back to, or a connection back to what he did. But as far as what he does for us now, he's not the Lamb of God that we need to have continually sacrificed for us, for his sacrifice was once for all. We're told that in Hebrews several times. But we do need a shepherd who is permanently and constantly our shepherd. You might say that the Lamb of God was a role that he had to fulfill, something that he did, but the shepherd is something that he has become as a result of being the Lamb of God. You might look at it that way. It's not exact, it's not perfect, but it helps us to understand the transition of those two roles there. Okay, so the Lord is my shepherd, David says. And when we see the word Lord there in the capital letters there in your Old Testament, that always in the Hebrew, that means literally Jehovah. So what he's saying is Jehovah is my shepherd. And now he's not just saying God or master or ruler, although Jehovah is God or master or ruler. But what he's getting at is something deeper than that, because Jehovah was the personal name of God given only to his people Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, when God approached Moses there, remember the burning bush scenario, and God is speaking to Moses, and he's saying there that I have a mission for you. And Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? Because they're not going to believe me. And then God says, I am who I am. The I am sends you. And there he gives his memorial name, he says. He clarifies in the next verse, this will be my memorial name for Israel. And that's a name that was given exclusively to Israel. That was a name that was given to define the relationship between God and Israel. And in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh or Yahweh or however you pronounce that. I don't pretend to know for certain. A lot of people say, that it's difficult to know. But it's the noun form of the verb phrase, I am. So God assumes the noun form of that and says that I am the self-existent God, and I'm going to take care of you. And that will be my promise to you and my name to you. The I am is going to be your God. Think about what is being said there. God is the eternal, perpetual, ever-living God. He is not to be confused with or compared to any other God. He is not only unique, but he also is sovereign in power, which means that he answers to no one. There isn't a hierarchy of gods, and he's somewhere in that hierarchy, or even at the top of the hierarchy of other gods. He is the only God, and he answers to no one. That is how he's portrayed. That is how he speaks of himself. That is how Christ speaks of him. That's how all the apostles speak of him, in that exact same way. And this attribute of his, and this I am, ever-existing, self-existing power that he has, that he possesses himself, that directly relates to the life-giving covenant that he makes with people who want to have life in him. If you wish to live, then you need to make a covenant with the life giver. You need to make a covenant with the one who possesses life. If you wish to live, you need to ally yourself with the one who is himself alive forever and cannot be killed or diminished in any way. I mean, that's the message. That was the message given to Israel. And the Israel in ancient times was looking all around at these other nations, bowing down to their gods and to their pagan polytheistic idols and so on. And in the midst of all that, here is Israel and God pointing to Israel and saying, I will be your God. These other gods, they cannot deliver you, but I will, and I will be your salvation. So grace and mercy and refuge are found in the Lord and in his covenant. Well, I hope you're seeing parallels between what was given to Israel, what was offered to Israel, and what we are offered today. Christians do not use the word Jehovah today in the same way that Israel did, because honestly, we can't, because that was his name to that people. We call God today Father, which suggests, of course, a different kind of relationship, which is, I think, even more personal than what Israel had. Not only does Father maintain all of that self-existent power and the sovereign authority that he had as Jehovah, but now it's even more personal. Now we're not just a nation, you know, a conglomerate of people here, you know, a corporate body, if you will, that is under God and that is devoted to God. We are individual believers. We are sons of God, children of God. God is not just the I am. He is our Father. It deepens even more if you think about that. And I want to say for this course of this lesson, I'm going to be bouncing back and forth, it will seem, like, is God our shepherd or is Christ our shepherd? And the answer is yes. Okay, I was hoping someone would be able to answer that for me. The answer is yes, because God is our shepherd. Christ is our shepherd. And the reason for that is because they both are really using that same authority, that same power. It's like saying, well, who raised Jesus from the dead? Was it God or was it Jesus or was it the Holy Spirit? Yes, it was, because we can find passages that say in three different cases where each of those of the Godhead played a role in that. Well, why is that? Because they're all sourcing the same power. They are all God. Not three different gods, that's wrong to say, but they are all God. That is the correct way to look at that. We're not going to get into all that. I just want to clarify that from the beginning. So it's amazing here, not only who God is and the power that he possesses, but I think what's also amazing that comes out in this psalm is that he actually cares about us. Because not only are we really small and insignificant in the big scope of things, take a look at the universe some night under a clear sky and you'll see what I'm talking about. Not only are we really small, but we really mess up. We're not perfect people. We're hard to love, if you will. We really are. I'm speaking on behalf of all of us here when I say this, because we have all sinned against God and we make it difficult to love. But we mean something to him. We are created in his image, and we are given in that creation a part of God in that he has breathed the life into us. Remember, as I said in the series last week, it wasn't your parents that gave you a soul. If you think that they did, you're clearly mistaken. You know, we've had kids, and we didn't give a life or a soul to our kids. All we did was, you know, participate in a process that we didn't even come up with, okay? And so did you, and so did your parents, and so on, okay? So we're just participants in the process, but we can't give life. Only God can do that. Only God gives life. And when he gives life, he's really giving a part of himself. And whoever he gives life to, and we're not talking just biological life like he gives to plants and trees and, you know, octopuses and, you know, cats and dogs and whatever comes to mind there. We're talking about reasonable life, intelligent life. Life that is able to make a decision between right and wrong, that is able to worship God or choose not to worship him. That's the life that he gives to us that is different from everything else. And he imparts that to us. And that's important for us to see that. He's given us an eternal soul and attributes very much like his own. Now turn with me, because we're going to spend a little time here in John chapter 10, because Jesus says so much about himself in John 10 concerning his role as the good shepherd. And I want to go down actually to verse 14. John chapter 10 in verse 14. Let's read a couple of verses here. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, meaning not the Jews, but also others outside the Jews. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Notice how Jesus cares for his sheep. He assumes responsibility for the flock, and he gives the ultimate sacrifice for its protection. That's pretty impressive, isn't it, to see Jesus in that role? And it's important to understand that Jesus didn't just die trying to save his sheep, and then he's dead and he can't help us anymore. Like, well, he was a martyr, and that's all he was. And we see martyrs today, don't we? We see people dying for a cause. We see it in the awkward sense of a suicide bomber, but we also see it in the noble sense of, say, a father trying to rescue his son out of a burning house or something, and he loses his life in the process. Well, he believed in something there. And those are martyrs, and that's one thing. But Jesus didn't die just as a martyr. He died intentionally so that he could always serve as the heavenly shepherd. He gave his life as really the Lamb of God so that he could be forever the shepherd of his people. And you might say, well, he's saying he's a shepherd here. Yes, I understand. That's where the paradox comes in. He plays both roles. He wears both hats. He fulfills both needs there, if you will. Another person's sacrifice for us may save us for a time, but it can't save us forever. No one who sacrifices their life for us here on earth, who is just a man, can save our soul. Even if you gave your own life, you can't even save your own soul. So we have a very big limitation there. But Jesus is our sacrifice, and he is caring very much for those who are his sheep. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And he makes a connection between the Lord and his sheep, personal and intimate and special and meaningful. He's not just saying, the Lord is my technical guardian, you know, my parental guardian or something like this, but he's really talking about a relationship. And what David is really saying, back to Psalm 23 in essence, is I belong to this creator. I belong to this shepherd. And quite frankly, he's saying, I like this relationship. He's not saying like, yeah, the Lord's my shepherd, I have to do what he says. That's not what he's conveying whatsoever. But you sense a great pride in that. The Lord is my shepherd. Just like we say today, my God is my Father. He's not just God of the universe, although that's true too, but more importantly to me, he's my Father. And we're proud of that, I hope. And we want that to be there. And we want to express gratitude and respect for that. Sheep, of course, as you know, as animals, as literal animals, are virtually defenseless. I'm going to talk more about sheep as we go along in this series, but if you didn't know anything about sheep, I'll tell you this much, not because I have any experience with sheep personally, but because everything I've read, they all say the same thing. And I've read some books, like some of you have, about shepherds and what they have learned from sheep, or can tell you about that. And they're pretty dumb animals. I'm not trying to say that you and I are dumb. That's not what I'm saying. But I just want you to think about that sheep aren't able to take care of themselves. They need to be shepherded. That's what they need. And I think that God provided that illustration for us so that we can understand our own helplessness and hopelessness left to ourselves. Sheep require much care and attention and maintenance. They are not self-sufficient creatures. And if you were to picture a shepherd in what he does, a shepherd of his own sheep, he rises first thing in the morning, and the first thing he does is he checks the welfare of the sheep. He checks them out and makes sure that they're okay. And he inspects them for any evidence of mauling or any disease or poor health. He ensures their fitness. He ensures their well-being. Why? Because he's concerned for the flock. He wants the flock to do well. Why is that? Because they belong to him. The sheep belong to the shepherd. They are his possession. And it is not uncommon for the shepherd to give names to all of his sheep. He knows them on a first-name basis, which seems kind of weird, but nonetheless, it does illustrate the connection between him and these creatures here. And he leads them to good pasture, and he leads them to quiet water, and he calls them by name as he does so. And the sheep, he listens for that name. They won't go to a different shepherd. They only go to the shepherd who has named them, who they identify as their shepherd. Another shepherd comes along, and they won't go, but they'll follow their shepherd. That's pretty striking. Turn back to John chapter 10, if you're still there. In John chapter 10, look at verse 1 through 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. What Jesus is referring to here, as Jesus talking, is he's saying there can be several flocks of sheep in a pen or a paddock that they stay in overnight. And these different flocks all mingle together or all stay together. But in the morning when the shepherd calls them out by the doorway there, the sheep hear the voice of their own shepherd and they separate themselves from all the other sheep and they follow the shepherd. The shepherd that they belong to. That's exactly what he's talking about. In verse 4, he puts forth all his own. He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And you think about what Christ is talking about now with regard to his sheep, and no longer are we talking about animals, but we're talking about believers. Okay, so there's a higher role, or Jesus takes this simple, primitive, fundamental picture in a very physical sense, and he takes it like he has done so many other times and so many other things, and he puts it on such a higher plane, and he says, you see this here? It's like that, but it's so much more than that. It's so much better than that. It's like saying that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He alludes back to the Passover of the Old Testament, and he says this sacrifice is like that, but it's so much more than that, and so much better than that. But the only way that we would understand what he did is to, first of all, appreciate what was illustrated in the physical way. And that's why we're seeing all that. So the shepherd is the one who leads his sheep out. And he calls them by name. But in doing so, he also accepts the risks and the dangers required in order to protect the sheep. And we even read that with David, for example, in 1 Samuel 17. I'm not going to go there, but you can read it there. That David says that I killed a bear and a lion with my own hands in order to protect the sheep. You talk about some sacrifice there. That's something that he took upon himself as a responsibility of himself as a shepherd. We can read, if we were to take the time, the parable of the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15. And I invite you to read that on your own, actually. Here we see that the shepherd loses one of his sheep. He's got 99 others, and you would think that would be sufficient. But no, there's one that's missing, and he goes way out of his way and endures whatever he has to endure in order to find that sheep. He risks his life in order to rescue that one sheep. The sheep are continually protected by the watchful eye of the shepherd. And of course, you can see all kinds of things about elders in that statement there. And I hope our elders always listen to this, or any future elders, or those who are thinking about becoming elders, that they listen to that, that is your role as well. God fulfills the role of a shepherd with a capital S here, perfectly and willingly. He takes all risks. He accepts all responsibility. He knows what the cost of that is. But even being a sheep costs something here. I don't want to get too far ahead, actually. Because the sheep in ancient times, and I think it's still being done today, although I'm not sure, but in ancient times, the sheep all had an identifying mark in their ear. They would have a tag in their ear that would identify them to a particular shepherd. So there's a sacrifice being made there, a bloodletting, small, of course, in comparison, but nonetheless. And then you think about the ancient Hebrew system of circumcision that God required of his people to be circumcised as an identifying mark of those who were in covenant with God, a bloodletting, small in comparison, but important and necessary nonetheless. And then you think about how the fact in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, it says there that we are circumcised not in the flesh, but in the heart. The old man of sin being cut away, if you will. And who is the one who does that? Well, it's not you or me. It's not a bunch of church leaders. It's not preachers or elders. It's Christ himself. And if you think about what Paul says in regard to that, the circumcision is symbolized by our baptism. That doesn't mean that our baptism is the circumcision. It means that the event, the historical visible event that marks when the circumcision happens, the cutting away of the old life, when that happens, he says, is your baptism. Read the passage yourself, because it's very clear as to what it says. Our heart bears identification with God. We bear the mark, if you will, of who our shepherd is. We are sealed by God, which is evidenced by the Spirit of God in our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, don't grieve the Holy Spirit because you're sealed by him. Don't grieve the one who's protecting you. There are expectations of both parties, and God by far carries a larger share, and God most certainly takes the impossible tasks. Now we turn to, I shall not want, the other part of Psalm 23, verse 1. Shall not want what? Material wealth, physical possessions, riches, honor? Or is he talking about something deeper? I think we need to deal with the physical part up front and to understand that material wealth does not mean or does not equate to acceptance by God. If that were true, then all the oil sheiks over in the Middle East would automatically be saints. And Warren Buffett would be an angel. Bill Gates would be an archangel. I think if we were to look at it, you know, just comparative worth to, you know, their status as far as their religious capacity, that's how we would do that. But that's not true. It just doesn't work that way. I think people think that sometimes, but it just doesn't work that way. Neither does physical prosperity necessarily translate to moral uprightness. In fact, physical prosperity can actually corrupt your heart to make you morally corrupted. Think about what Paul says over here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. And think about the shepherding. If you want to turn with me there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've got a few extra verses to look at this morning. I'm not trying to wear you out. I'm trying to actually, first of all, get you familiar with your Bible. And also to show you that this stuff is not things that I'm just making up. Remember in my lessons last week, I told you a lot of people, when it comes to religion, just make stuff up. I'm trying to show you that I have source material, and you either agree with that or you don't, but it doesn't come from me. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And he goes on and talks about the love of money and so on. But I just want to focus here on what we're talking about at the moment. Godliness versus materialism. David speaks of contentment in his God, regardless of his physical riches or wealth. So really what he's talking about is contentment of his heart. And those who succumb to temptations and who are spiritually unstable, they're seeking something other than God. It's clear to me. It should be clear to you. Psalm 23, verse 1, isn't really focusing so much on physical things and physical possessions. That's really another lesson. But whatever Psalms 23, 1 is saying is relative to the Lord himself as the shepherd. When he says, I shall not want, that has a direct connection to the Lord is my shepherd. He's not saying two different statements that are to be torn apart, but he's really saying one and the same thing. What we really want, whether we admit it or not, is we want direction. We want sustenance. We want stability. We want someone who knows what they're doing to be in charge of our lives. We always think it's us. We always think we're the only ones that knows what we really want. That's why we put ourselves in charge. Or we give ourselves over to someone else that we think is really important, or an authority figure, or a religious authority figure, and we give ourselves over to those people. But what we're really looking for is stability, and we want direction. We want the security of one who is in control. You can see people who don't have stability. We can see what they look like. Their lives are spiraling out of control. They usually live from one chaos to the next. It's always something chaotic happening. It's a frantic phone call every week. Oh, now this happened. And now this happened. I can't believe it. This happened. And you're looking at that going, it doesn't happen to anyone else but you and people like you. Why is that? Because you have no stability. And they're unwilling to take responsibility for themselves. The fact is, everyone is drawn to good leadership and people who are responsible. Have you ever noticed that? You're no different. You are drawn to those people. I'm no different. I'm drawn to those people. I admire those people. I look up to those people. And I'm magnetically attracted to those people there. Okay? Those who are responsible, those who are stable, those who know what they believe and have convictions and aren't waffling with indecision. Whether it's in a marriage or a family or a society, a corporation, a nation, or the world itself. And what's really maddening is that there are people who are out there who want to live like they please. And think about this with regard to religion, okay? There are people out there who want to just do their own thing. And like on a Sunday morning, instead of coming together with the church and supporting what we're doing here, they want to do their own thing. But when they feel that religious fervor or that spiritual, need for some kind of spirituality, then they want us to be here so that they can come here and take advantage of what we've been supporting all along. That's just not right. So we're all supposed to sit here and do our thing so that when they feel like it, they can come here and participate and then go do their thing later on. That's not how God is, and that's not how we should be toward God. What David is saying is that the Lord is my shepherd, and for that reason, I want to put all my trust in him. Since the Lord is my shepherd, since Jehovah God is my shepherd, I don't need any other gods, and I don't need any of the Lords, but it also means that I'm committed. I'm committed to him. This is easy to say, and it's difficult to believe. I understand that, and it requires sacrifice on your part to follow, but it is necessary that you commit. Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the good shepherd. The Father himself. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't read that statement. You can't read that and not feel your own commitment necessarily involved in that. In other words, you can't just say, yeah, Jesus, you're going to be my way, my life, and my truth, but it doesn't really require a whole lot out of me. That doesn't work. It requires your commitment. And you cannot allow to have multiple masters and multiple shepherds. It's impossible to follow even two different shepherds going in two different directions. Doesn't Jesus say something about that? Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters because you're going to favor the one and disregard the other. Love the one and hate the other. The welfare of the flock depends on the management and the ability and the resources of the shepherd. And what David expresses in this psalm right up front is his absolute faith, his agreement with, and his enjoyment in God's management and the leadership for his own life. He doesn't have to add to it, and he will not take away from it. He doesn't have to sit there and tell God what to do, but he listens when God talks to him. That's what the sheep are supposed to do. Some claim to be the sheep, of course, and they are unhappy and skeptical and unbelieving of God's management and guidance, and they're looking elsewhere, and it shows. And it's most evident by their unwillingness to relinquish that full control to Christ. What they're saying in so many words is, Lord, I want you to be my shepherd, but I still want something else. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall still want something besides him. Now, that doesn't work. It's kind of like when you're teaching your kid to drive the car, you know. You're saying to your son, well, son, take the wheel, you know, and he's driving there, and of course you're nervously sitting in the passenger seat, and you're ready. I mean, I've been there I taught two kids how to drive, and if I have any gray hair, I attribute it at least to that. But you're sitting there, you know, and your hand's just poised to take the wheel at any time, right? Because if they get into a scrape or we're getting a little too close or something, you want to have a little bit of, you know, immediate control into the situation. What's interesting is that people kind of do this the opposite way. Here's the experienced driver. That would be God himself. And they put him in the driver's seat and say, you can drive for a while, but if we get in a scrape, I'm going to take over. And they won't say these words, but this is what they mean. Because I don't trust you. I don't trust your management. I don't trust your skills. I don't trust what you're going to do. If there's any sign of danger, I'm not sure that you can handle that. Or it's like saying, God, you can drive at times when the road is very straight and the weather is excellent and there's no obstacles, but if anything comes up, I'm taking over. Have you ever seen people act like this? Have you ever seen Christians act like this? I have. It's embarrassing, for one. And it's unnecessary. And it betrays what they say that they believe. Think about what Isaiah 55 says. I realize it's Old Testament, but the principles here do apply to what exactly we're talking about. This is God talking through the prophet. He says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Think about the paradox there. You have no money, but you're going to buy and eat. How are you going to do that? Except through the grace of God. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Because that's what God wants you to do, is to live. He doesn't want you to die. He's saying, I'll take care of you. Listen to me. Abide in me. Let me be your shepherd. And you will live. I will take care of you. Otherwise, you will most certainly die. It's not just a matter of if, it's a matter of when. The sheep who do not trust the shepherd go searching elsewhere, and there are predators out there. Satan is described to us as a ravenous wolf or a roaring lion. In either case, he's out there looking for sheep who are going astray, who want to do their own thing, who once committed to the shepherd perhaps, but now they're all looking for something else. God's guidance, his management, his leadership, his way is sufficient. Jesus has perfect oversight. You can't improve on that. Once you choose Jesus as a good shepherd, you really have no right to look elsewhere. And even looking demonstrates distrust and discontentment. Even looking. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 through 10, Paul says here, bodily discipline, that's only so long, going to last so long, is what he's saying in essence. But godliness holds the promise not only for this life, but also the life to come. The latter part of that, he says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is a Savior of all men, especially believers. If you are a believer, then you must believe that God is your Savior. He has to be your shepherd, because you can't live if he's not. You shall have no other gods. You shall want no other gods, because you have fixed your hope on him. And that means you're not just saying the words and singing the songs and mouthing the prayers. That means you're giving your full allegiance to the shepherd. The question here, of course, is the Lord really your shepherd? I mean, we can read Psalm 23 all day long. And we can all nod our heads and go, wow, that's a great psalm. It really means a lot to me. Here's how it'll mean the most to you, is if you emulate the writer himself, imitate his faith, and do what he's doing there. Okay? If you actually listen and trust in him, it will become evident. It will be evident if you do listen to him. It will also be evident if you don't. I know people think that they can hide their faithlessness, but they really can't. Faithfulness is also hard to hide. Nobody wants to hide that, right? I mean, if you're faithful, you don't care who sees that. Neither one of those is easy to hide. So if the Lord is not your shepherd, then Psalm 23 doesn't apply to you. It doesn't describe your relationship with him. And it's not God's fault. It would be your own. But of course, that can be changed. You can just make a different decision. We would all do well, of course, to follow David's trust and faithfulness and commitment to the shepherd. We would do well to do that. God wants us to live. I hope that that's what you want for yourself. Not to die, but to live. We're talking, of course, about your spiritual life, your soul, the one part of your life that means the most, that lasts the longest. That's what I hope is important to you. That's our lesson this morning. Next week, we'll look at verse 2, okay? And we'll look at green pastures and quiet waters. But for now, I hope this lesson has helped you to understand and appreciate your relationship with God. If you need to respond by coming forward, if you're ready to take on the name of Christ and be baptized into him, let him circumcise your heart. Let him make you his new creature. And you can do that this morning if you're prepared for that. As we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us.